Before we get started, can I have one of our gentlemen volunteer to publicly pray for Miles right now? Because he may be getting going back there. Larry, thank you.
Lord, we are so blessed to have a church that loves one another, Lord. And I pray right now you'll be with Miles as he's teaching class, Lord. I pray you just undertake his life. I lift him up before you, Lord, and ask you to fill him with the power of the Holy Spirit. So God be with him now, and I ask this in your name.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. So tonight we're going to go, as I like to do, a little deeper, all right? A little deeper from where we were last time in understanding that struggle that goes on in our hearts. Have you ever wondered why different people get angry over different things? Those of you that are married, I'm assuming there's some things that your spouse gets angry about that you don't. It's like, what? What's the big deal? I'll use me. So the bed's not made. What's the big deal, right? And she doesn't get angry about that. But just to illustrate how we get angry over different things, and not we don't all get angry about all the same things, or why different things discourage different people. Not everything discourages everybody. Why so much conflict? Why? I mean, we have to spend time, and sometimes we have to spend time and energy, mental energy, to make sure that we say the right thing to a person in just the right way for that person, where someone else we could say it completely differently. Okay? Now, individual people, that's what I'm referring to. The differences there with personalities and how sensitive they are, or they might get their feelings hurt or things like that. But on a more broader scale, you could see this, the difference between men and women. Okay? Guys, we have a problem. What do? What's that? We try to fix it, okay? And if I got a problem with you, I just say, hey, dummy, what were you thinking, you know? And he's like, yeah, I know. And then we go get coffee. We're good. Try that with your spouse, okay? It ain't working that way. You got to say it differently. But sometimes individual people, you really got to do a tap dance. Why? What is going on with that? So hopefully tonight we can have some clarity to those why questions that I was just throwing out there. The heart, it's the center of everything. And that's what we've seen the last 2 weeks that we've spent on this topic. Everyone lives for some kind of treasure. We've looked at that, okay? And whatever you treasure will control your heart. That's from 2 weeks ago, verse 21 of that passage we were looking at. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be also. And whatever controls your heart controls your behavior. Remember our discussion about the root and the fruit, okay? The root determines the fruit. So our concept for tonight, the cause of my struggle is not the people or the situation or the circumstances in my life, but the heart that I bring to those relationships or those situations. The situation can be fine, but someone walks in with a heart, can totally disrupt everything. I saw that as a youth pastor before I even came here. We were all on the van waiting to go to a youth activity, and the kids were all like, all the teens were all like, they're all excited, they're pumped. And then this one teen got on, and they were just, I don't know, they've been sucking on lemons for 3 weeks or something. And they climbed on that van, and the atmosphere just went, just affected everything, all right? So 2 weeks ago, the root determines the fruit, okay? Let's look at that in more detail. James chapter 4, please turn there. James chapter 4, And we're going to first talk about what James does, fights and quarrels. Now, we're not going to get into defining what's a fight, what's a quarrel, and the differences and all that. It's a conflict. And James starts with fruit. That's the fight and the quarrel. And he works down to the roots of those things, which are in the heart. So what is the fruit? The fights and the quarrels. Human conflict. We all experience it. And a lot of it, at times. Maybe not us personally, but around us, in our families, in our closer relationships, anger, upset, mad, irritated, irked, whatever you want to call it. It's a conflict on some level. Who sits where in the car if you got little ones, okay? My wife and I really don't argue about that. Unless it's daylight and she wants to drive, and I'll be hiding in the back seat so no one sees me in daylight. Who gets into the bathroom first in the morning? Who eats the last chocolate chip cookie? Or the last drumstick ice cream cone? And left the empty box in the freezer? Yeah, some of y'all laughing. You got your own stories on that, right? Who is making me late again? And we're out in the car, honk, 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 impatient, irritated, irked, conflict, okay? Parents and children, spouses, boss and their workers, man, there's conflicts all around us, and sometimes we're in the conflicts. So what causes it? We typically, when we are angry, mad, irritated, irked, or upset, whatever term you want to use for whatever level of conflict you're experiencing, we typically look outside ourselves to explain our anger. I drive by your house on Sunday morning, just before Sunday school. There's a problem because I really should be here anyway. But I'm driving by your house, and there you are, 5 minutes before Sunday school starts. You're sitting in your car. You're honking on your horn because the other person is still in the house, and they're going to make you late. And I just casually walk up, knock on your window. I say, hey, what's the problem? Oh, they're making me late again. Notice I said they, and I didn't use a gender-specific pronoun, okay? Equal opportunity offenders when it comes to being late. They're making us late again. That's the problem. But see, we typically look outside of us to explain our display of conflict. He makes me so angry sometimes. Or, if you were the mother of these kids, they inconvenience me. This violates my rights, and I am upset about this. I've told them 1,000 times. They don't listen to me. All these things that we say to get blame it on or explain it away on the outside of us. But look what James 4:1 says. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Stop. From whence, where do these conflicts come from? That's what that question is. James answers it. God does. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Oh, so you mean it's not her fault or his fault? The fights and quarrels are rooted in the desires of our heart. Each person involved in the conflict, by the way, I have never, if the world could only be like this, I have never gotten in a fight with myself. Because I'm always right. I agree with me every time. And when I have a need, I meet my need. I never have an unmet need or desire. It's when other people don't meet my needs or desires or perceived needs or desires, then there's conflict. But if I never have a conflict with myself. Generally, it takes two. Did you ever see, and here's our example. Did you ever see Christ get into an argument with somebody? Never did. Nope. In fact, at the end of his life, as people were mocking and spitting and abusing him verbally and physically, what does the Bible say? He opened not his mouth. There was something different about his heart versus our own hearts. The fights and quarrels are rooted in the desires of our hearts. James is saying, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? We fight because of what we want. Isn't that true? I have never fought for asparagus for dinner. It ain't going to happen, okay? The people and the circumstances around us, they provide the occasion for our anger to express ourselves. That's where the people and the circumstances come into play. They're just kind of like the playing field that all this stuff spills out of our heart too. So how do the desires, even good ones, like I want to be on time for church, how do desires of our hearts explain the conflicts in our lives? Well, look at the end of verse 1. I think there's that word there. Let me back up. Your lust that war in your member, in your members. What is the sole purpose of a war? Anybody? Conquer. Okay, conquer. That's a good word. Control. Same as conquer, but it leads us right into this concept of control. These desires are battling for control, okay? Our desires wage war in order to control or rule us. Consider this for a moment. If my heart is ruled by a desire, there's only two ways that I can respond to you, okay? My heart is being ruled by a desire. If you are helping me get what I want, I'll be happy with you. But if you stand in the way of my desire, which is ruling my heart, anger, frustration, discouragement, begins to take over. Because remember, the heart is the root, the fruit comes from that. Whatever's ruling, controlling the heart determines what the fruit's going to be, all right? My problem would not be you in that situation. My problem is that there's a legitimate desire that has taken over my heart and now is in control of it. So my response to you at that point is not shaped by God and what he says is best, but by a desire that now controls my heart, which is the root, deciding the fruit that's going to come out. The term, and we talked about this, I don't remember if it was the last time we were together or maybe our first week on this, idolatry, that term is used to describe a desire that rules our hearts. You stand in the way of what I crave, so I lash out against you in anger of some level. This battle is, or this battle over who or what will rule the heart goes on in all of us all the time. The term, Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You're not really fighting with your spouse or family member or coworker or boss. It's principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a spiritual battle, and it all comes down to who's controlling the heart. What desire are you allowing to control instead of God controlling your heart? So what controls the heart controls the behavior. Let's move on. Number two, how desires take control. Step a little bit deeper into this. James chapter 4 and verse 2. ye lust and have not, ye kill, desire to have, cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your desires, your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, let's just consider here, and I'm going to give them to you in your notes, the steps of how a normal, good desire takes control of the heart. It starts off with just that, a desire. I want, and it could be a good thing. You have a desire, I want. Nothing wrong yet there. God created us, by the way, to desire. Okay? To desire Him. The sin nature flips that around and we start desiring things that we want. So desire, I want. Then that can then go to a demand. I must be right. I must be on time. I must be respected. I must have the right of way on my way to work. I must, okay? This desire is now something that I crave for myself. After it becomes a demand, then it turns into a need. I will. This desire is now, and it's an essential. I can't live without it. Expectation would be next. So I have a desire. It's become a demand. I must have it. Now it's a need. I can't live without it. And since I can't live without it, you should do what I need you to do to fulfill this desire that has now become a demand and a need. Now, right here is where my relationships begin to be affected. Maybe a better word is my relationships begin to be infected instead of affected. This is a real need, and it seems right to expect you to meet it. If you really loved me, you would do this. So what happens next is what we'll call disappointment. I had an expectation, you should, and you didn't. Now, this is where the anger comes in. Now things get personal. You are standing in the way of what rules my heart. And then what comes next? We'll call it punishment. Because you didn't, I will fill in the blank. You didn't respect me with your words, so now I will do it back. Or whatever the case is. For some people, it's the silent treatment. Clam up. Just not going to talk to them. In fact, at that point, think about it. We know what the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But their desire is so strong, they're ignoring what God said, and they'll go days and not talk to this person. In the same house, perhaps. In a church, could that go on for weeks or months? Years? That desire, okay? Silent treatment. Hurtful words can start coming out at that point. Sarcastic digs. Words that are delivered with the intent to... Verse 4 gives us the why that we struggle with this. Our conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. Our problem is that we give the love that belongs to God to someone or something else. We give it to the creation instead of the creator. I think Paul talked about that in Romans 1. How do we fight this? Usually, not you, okay, but based on your observation of society around you, how do people normally fight this? If they want to stop everything that we've been describing here, what do people do to stop it? What are some things that people try? Avoid each other, okay? Avoidance. Yes. What else? I hear whisperings. Oh, yeah, tell other people about it. Okay, all right. What else would people do to stop these things from happening? What's that? Stop coming home? Or, oh, stop coming to church if it's something taking place at church, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, all right. Yep, try to do nice things so that this other person will like them. Yes. Oh, okay, right. That's another possible way. Some people will count to 10, right? To avoid doing what we've just described. Go for a drive. Clam up. Some others had mentioned. But what are those really? Those are things that we do, with the exception of what Stiles said. All the other things which people do, they are efforts to modify behavior. I've really got to get a hold on my tongue and stop chewing people out. I'm just going to count to 10. I'm just going to go for a drive. I want this behavior changed, so I'm going to think about it. Those are all behavioral modification things. None of them addresses the heart, which is where that fruit is coming from. So what does God say here at this point in James chapter 4 and verse 5? He says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the Spirit dwelleth in us? The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And nowhere in there did I see count to 10 or go for a drive or clam up or do whatever else we do to try to modify behavior. God has a different prescription here. We draw near to God. We can, and what, here's what that means. We confess and we forsake. If there's sin in our heart, the only way to draw near to God is on our knees. So we have to confess, we have to forsake. And what did God tell us in that passage? You draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Okay? This change in how we approach it involves two things, and it's not behavioral modification techniques. The two things that God gives us is, he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That is behavioral change, okay? The dirt that's on our hands, that stuff we can see, cleanse your hands. But he also says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Getting rid of the idols that are in our hearts. It's a dual thing that we need to do. The passage starts with, at the beginning of James 4, verse 1, the passage starts with behavioral problems, fights and quarrels. We cannot follow the second great commandment. Remember the first one? Which is what? Love God, right. And the second, which is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. I like that part on there because that means I can love my neighbor just the way I love myself. It starts with these behavioral problems, and we cannot do that second great commandment, love others as we love ourselves, until we first love God. And then let our love of God rule in our hearts. Now think about it. The heart, the root, determines the fruit. What is controlling the heart controls the type of fruit that's being produced. So if I got bad fruit in my life, I got something ruling my heart that isn't the love of God. So that's where he says, cleanse your hands, purify your heart, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. So God gives us help to do that. He gives us provisions for this struggle. Number three there in your outline. How can we say no to the desires that want to rule our heart? Or how can we keep them from becoming rulers in our heart? How can we defeat them? God provides. Does anyone want to guess how he provides? Well, we're going to find out here in just about 2 minutes, okay? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There's our desires, okay? Here's how God provides. We have been crucified with Christ, first of all. What does that mean? We are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, okay? We are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. When he died, we died. When he arose, we rose as Christians to a new life where sin has no more power over me. An unsaved person could really say, okay, the devil made me do it. I can't help myself. And that's kind of true. Because they're still in bondage to sin. A saved person, we can't say that. We are risen with Christ. He broke the power of sin in our lives. So we now have the power to resist its control. Now think about the last time you got into an argument, and it was your standard MO for arguments, whatever that looks like. Did you feel like you had control over the progression, the escalation of that argument? And yet here I am saying, we have the power to resist his control. I don't. Let me define what I mean by we have the power, because we really don't. We no longer have to live as if sin is our master. We can resist it because, here's the second part, we have been given the warrior spirit. What is that? Well, let's look at scripture first. It says, verse 16 of Galatians 5, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me stop there. So the warrior spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And you'll understand why we're giving him this title here. But it says, you walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of your flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So why call the Holy Spirit the warrior spirit? Look at verse 17. The flesh, the Spirit, contrary to each other. The Spirit opposes, fights against the flesh. That's how we have the power over our desires. It's through the Spirit. And when we try to do it on our own, through the latest, a Christian psychologist's name, through the latest technique for behavioral modification, and we fail. It gets frustrating, doesn't it? Because we don't have that power. The Holy Spirit does, and God gave him to us already. We already have him. Why Our natures are weak, and we know that. And the spiritual battle taking place in us is strong because it's a battle between God and Satan, ultimately. So God sent his Spirit, one thing, to reprove and rebuke us and to guide us and to comfort us, all those things that the Spirit does. But he sent his Spirit so that by his power, we would be able to defeat the desires of our sin nature. So because the power of sin has been broken and the Holy Spirit has been given, we can say no to powerful emotions, powerful desires, and we can be free to serve one another in love, the second great commandment. That doesn't happen when our desires rule our heart. Because when my desires rule my heart, my desires are not to serve anybody. It is to be served. Let's just go ahead and apply these principles there right at the end. Number one, to understand my emotions, words, and actions, I have to examine my heart. Okay? Number two, I have to ask myself, what emotions and desires control me in the relationships and situations of daily life? Remember how I started? Not everything makes everybody angry. You have your things that make you angry. That's what we need to examine, okay? What emotions or desires control me? Those things that tick me off, and it doesn't bother anyone else. Oh, no, not tick me off. That's not a Christian term. We don't do that. We're saved. We love Jesus. My pet peeve. There. That's how Christians describe it. It rubs me the wrong way, okay? It's a conflict just with a different coat of frosting on it. Number three, I must learn to affirm or accept my identity in Christ as I seek to serve others in love. Number four, I must not blame people or circumstances for my emotions, my words, and my actions. Nobody pushes your buttons or mine. It's a desire in our heart, controlling our heart, and it's producing that fruit. Number five, I must always remember that the desires that rule my heart will shape the way I relate to the people in my life. And number six, I must be committed to helping people remember who they are in Christ as they struggle with temptations to indulge the sinful nature. Now, number six is a lot different, kind of, from the first five. What's the focus of number six? Helping others. As Christians, we have all those one another's. Remember that we started this the first week, 13 different one another's. Of those 13, five of them dealt with us helping one anothering someone with the Word of God to bring about growth in Christ. 35-38% of the one another's involve us using God's word, which goes to the heart, changes the control of the heart. So that's why number six is in there. It's not just about me and my marriage or my relationship at work and my spiritual growth. I have to be committed to helping people remember who they are in Christ as they struggle with temptations. Instead of an arm around the shoulder saying, oh, you poor thing. I can't believe he's treating you that way again. Or I can't believe your kids are this. I can't believe this or that. We need to show them who they are in Christ. If we were all like Christ, we'd have no conflict. And because we have conflict, there's something ruling our heart that is coming out however it comes out with us. So that's where we're going to stop tonight. let's go ahead and spend some time just thinking about that, praying. I hear the teens in an activity down there, and it doesn't sound like a funeral. So I think Miles must have done okay. Praise God for that, right? Let's have some prayer time.